Second Chronicles chapter 7, as we continue through God's Word together. Second Chronicles chapter 7. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful that you are in control, that you're seated on the throne. We're so thankful that we know that not only are you all powerful, but that you love us, that you have more thoughts, good thoughts, precious thoughts towards us than the number of sand, grains of sand in the sea. We're thankful, Lord, for your word that doesn't change, and for your Spirit who is present, our ever-present, indwelling teacher. And we pray, Lord, that you would make application of your word to our hearts tonight, that you would speak to us and equip us for living in this age in a way that would bring glory and honor to you. So we give you this time and ask that you would, by your still small voice, speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Second Chronicles, chapter 7. And we begin during a time when the people of Israel were happy. I mean, they were really rejoicing over the good things that the Lord had done for them. The temple was finished, filled with the presence of the Lord. Fire had come down from heaven to ignite their worship and to really demonstrate God's acceptance of the temple. And the people really knew at this point that God indeed was pleased. And the people knew that the Lord was present, that he was there with them. And so the people celebrated, and they had this feast together, and they really were enjoying the nearness of God. And we're picking up tonight in verse 12, after the people had gone back to their homes, after the national celebration was over, and we're told in verse 12 of chapter 7, "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice.'" This is the second time that the Lord appeared to Solomon at night. The first back in chapter 1, near the very beginning of his reign, here years afterward, appearing to Solomon again at night. Solomon had prayed to the Lord in chapter 6 about the temple and its purpose. And so here the Lord shows up and affirms to Solomon that he had heard Solomon's prayer, so that Solomon could know that God was paying attention, and that he wasn't just speaking words into the air that he prayed in chapter 6, but the Lord is letting him know, you know, I heard your prayer. Really a gift of grace, assurance that the words that he had spoken were heard. Yes, God had given them a miracle, fire from heaven, this tangible manifestation of God's glory that they experienced. But the Lord wanted Solomon to have more. And so he gave Solomon his word. And truly it was his word, the Lord's word, that helped Solomon understand the significance of the miracle. You know, the glory was there, the fire came down, and then God came after that and gave Solomon his word. Really to interpret what was happening. Really to help Solomon understand the full significance of what was going on. And that word was intended to build Solomon's faith. And we'll see that this instruction was given as a communication to both instruct Solomon and to warn him. You know, at times the Lord does some miraculous things. And it's really a joy to see when God does a miracle in a person's life. We have a miracle-working God. He hasn't changed at all. And He's still able. I mean, that's what, you know, one of the things that's so exciting about having a relationship with the Lord is that we know that He can change things in a moment if He wants to. And that's just, I think, a real exciting thing. And He will at times allow us to experience a supernatural thing. He'll manifest His presence at time and give us even a tangible awareness of His presence. And again, we don't deserve it. It's just a gift of God's grace when you can just sense, wow, God is in that place. Now, remember from this example that it is God's Word that enables us to understand the miracles that He performs. When something miraculous happens, it's God's Word that helps us to really make sense of what's going on. You know, really the same thing that we're looking at kind of happened in Pentecost, remember? They were gathered there in the upper room praying and 120, and they heard a sound of a mighty rushing wind, and they saw flames of fire on their head, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and you had 120 guys out in the temple area speaking languages they had no training in, speaking languages supernaturally that they weren't familiar with, and it got everyone's attention. It was a supernatural miracle. But do you remember what happened after that? As the Spirit was upon Peter, Peter stood and interpreted the miracle with the Word of God. He said, "This is that which is written by the prophet Joel." And he interpreted the miracle with the Word of God. And there are times when the Lord will do miraculous things to get our attention. I think it's when you're evangelizing particularly, you can see God do some really amazing, miraculous things to get people's attention, to awaken people to the reality of God. And then we get to stand there and say, you know what, this is our Lord who did this, who was able to do these things in the past and is still alive and still working, and we can point people to the Word of God. The Word interprets the miracle so that we can understand what God is saying. And so, sort of the same thing happening here. They experience this miraculous event, fire coming down from heaven, glory, you know, shining, and the Lord speaks to Solomon and helps Solomon understand the significance of the miracle that he and all of Israel had witnessed. Now, when the Lord appeared to Solomon, the Lord immediately told Solomon that he had heard Solomon's prayer and affirmed that he indeed had chosen this place as their worship service, their worship center, really, the house of sacrifice. And that was a significant part of what Solomon had prayed for back in chapter 6. You know, Lord, accept this place, let this place be the place that you've chosen. And so here the Lord is showing up and saying, Solomon, what you've prayed for, you're experiencing. Yes, this is the place that I've chosen. Yes, this is the chosen spot, the one house of sacrifice, the exclusive worship center for Israel, the one way for people to connect with God. Now, as we look at verse 13, it's clear that the Lord was answering Solomon's prayer by referring to Solomon's request. The answers that he received, these are specific references to the prayer that Solomon had prayed. Look at verse 13. The Lord said to Solomon, "When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people." I'm going to stop there just for a moment and point out that Solomon had mentioned these disasters when he prayed back in chapter 6, verses 26 and 28. And here the Lord is affirming that yes, these things, these terrible things, would happen. That drought, locusts, and pestilence or disease would come. And with certainty, not with probability. He didn't say if these things will happen. He said, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain. Why? Was it a certainty? Look at verse 14. It becomes clear that the Lord's continued instruction in these times of need would come as the Lord's response really to his people's deliberate choices. It becomes clear that the Lord would allow the drought and the locusts and the pestilence to come as a result of his people's poor choices. Look at verse 14. He says to them, and you guys have heard this verse, I'm sure, many times, "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and heal their land." It's important that we look at this verse in context, particularly regarding its connection to verse 13. Because it's very clear, as you look at the context, that for Israel, drought, locusts coming to devour the land, and widespread pestilence would come as a result of Israel's pride and Israel's wicked ways. That as Israel turned from the Lord in pride and in wickedness, that they indeed would experience drought, dryness, shortages, hunger, physical weakness, sickness, and all the emotions that are attached to those experiences, that they would have sadness and fear and desperation and depression and even despondency. They would have these terrible times, and for Israel it would be the result of turning away from God in pride and in wickedness, as God would indeed answer their continual willful sin with these physical, material difficulties. And so the answer for Israel when they were facing such hardships, such shortages, and sickness, the Lord is telling Solomon the answer is for Israel to humble themselves and pray and seek the Lord, repenting and turning from their wickedness. And here the Lord assures Solomon that if they do so, the result would be that he would forgive them and he would actually heal their land that had been damaged by drought and the locust and the pestilence. It's evident that the Lord wanted his people to be close to him. He wanted his people to be walking with him, and really for their good. He didn't want to see them become like every other nation that surrounded them. He didn't want them to be consumed with selfishness, living for pleasure, and slowly, really, by so doing, destroying their lives. History testifies that when people are living for themselves, when people are living for selfish pleasure, for self-exaltation, for self-indulgence, that people get hurt. That the devil has a tremendous amount of room to work. And discontent and depression and a moral decline take over. People step all over each other to get what they want. When people are living selfish lives, they don't value other people. They don't value life. But rather they value what's expedient and what's pleasurable. Israel was chosen by God as a nation very uniquely. They were freed from Egypt and given a land by God. There's no other nation who's had that experience. God uniquely chose Israel, and their inheritance that he gave them was a physical land. He took them from slavery, brought them through the wilderness. He gave them a piece of real estate. It was their promised possession. No other nation has been given real estate by God, a promised physical land as Israel was given. And for Israel, the enjoyment of that land, a full experience in that land of its blessings and its fruitfulness, and their peace and safety in the land were all linked to their walk with the Lord. And the Lord had instructed his people very clearly, if they turned away from him and walked after other gods, as a loving father, he would discipline them in various ways to encourage their repentance. And that's what this promise is really all about. The Lord was telling Solomon, and by so doing telling the people, that if there were tough times in Israel, that what they needed was forgiveness. And God was willing to forgive them if they repented, if they returned to Him in humility, just seeking after Him, a healing would come to their land. I mean, if you wanted to know how things were going in Israel at any time in history, when they were in the land as an established kingdom, you could go and look around. And if there was drought, if they were being attacked and losing, if they were suffering economically, you would know right away that they weren't walking with the Lord. I mean, it was just a physical barometer of their spiritual condition. That's the way it worked in Israel. And so God's promise for Israel in this verse, it is for Israel to give them hope as the people would experience God's discipline on their sin and in their wickedness. Now I say all that because although this verse has been used for our nation and for our land, it's important to see that we cannot make a direct literal application of this promise to the United States. We are not a nation that God has chosen, freed, led through the wilderness, and given a land. There is only one nation in history that has been chosen by God specifically for His glory, and that's Israel. God did not say He would bring drought, locust, pestilence on us if we turn from Him. He didn't say that about any nation except Israel. Israel was uniquely chosen, and Israel is the only nation that the physical condition of the land and the people was a direct barometer of their walk with the Lord. In fact, throughout the world, even here in the United States, it's clear that in the world, the wicked often prosper. I mean, some of the most wicked people seem to be living some of the most prosperous lives, and many times without consequence, seemingly, temporally. In fact, in some of the most prosperous nations in the world today, there are the most godless, immoral, unchristian people. They're just living full on for themselves. Not so for Israel. If they were going through tough times in their land, the answer for them was to repent from the path that led them into the trouble they were experiencing and to instead seek the Lord. So how does this apply to us? Why was this given for us to read, for us to observe? You know, God does have a plan for this world, and there's a spot for us in it. And Peter wrote to the church, to believers in Jesus, in 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 through 10. And he wrote to you and to me, to believers in Jesus. He said this: "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but who now have obtained mercy." So you and I, as believers in Jesus, are a holy nation. We have become citizens of God's kingdom. And we live here on this planet, the New Testament says, as ambassadors. We live here as His representatives. We have no real estate here given to us by God. We have no land of promise here on this planet. Instead, in this age, we live as pilgrims, the Bible says, or sojourners. In other words, we're just passing through. We're just camping out. This isn't our kingdom. We're here in this age to proclaim the praises of our Lord as we live as aliens in this world. And so when you feel like you don't fit in, praise God, because that's the way it should be. We're different. We're not of this world. And please remember the words of Jesus to Pilate in John chapter 18, verse 36. John 18:36, Jesus, as He was on trial, said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would be delivered from the Jews. But now, Jesus said, my kingdom is not from here. Now one day we know the kingdom will come and he'll establish it as he comes in glory. But for now, we're a people living without a land here. We're people of God who are spread throughout the world, spread throughout the nation. We're really, yes, a holy nation, but we're a holy nation without land. We're a holy nation that doesn't really have borders. And in fact, as believers, there are times when we suffer. There's times when we have to live through droughts and shortages and sicknesses and difficult times in this world simply because we're here. And sometimes life actually even becomes more difficult for us because we're citizens of heaven, because we're choosing to obey our King. And I point this out because we're different than Israel. For Israel, if they were obeying their King, God would bless them. For us, when we're obeying our King, sometimes that means life's going to get harder. There's a different dynamic. Our situation is different than Israel's, whose physical prosperity and success in the land was tied to their relationship with the Lord. And clearly that's not the case for us today. But with that said, I think there's an application for us in this verse. Think about it. We're not given a promised land, but we're given a promised life. We have a unique life that's been given to us by God that only we as believers can enjoy. Jesus said it in John 10, verse 10. He said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So Jesus came to give each of us a life of freedom. Whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed. We have a life that's set free from the lies of the devil. Freedom from the bondage of sin. We don't have to keep on in addictive and destructive behaviors. We have freedom from the restrictions of man-made religion. We have freedom from condemnation. We have freedom from guilt. And Jesus came to give us a life, His life of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He's come to give us this wonderful promised life. He's come to make our lives radically different than the world in which we live. He came to make you and me light in the darkness. To make us stick out like a sore thumb. Or better than that. You know what I mean. So people look at us and say, you're different. What's going on with you? I mean, the world's falling apart. Unemployment's going crazy. People are out of work. Oh no! And yet you have joy. And you have peace. What's up with you, man? What's going on? You see, God wants to do such a radical work in our lives that we're different than the world that's freaking out around us. And so we can kind of be like Paul and Silas, who although they were in that prison, right, although they were locked up, they were able to sing hymns and rejoice. And everybody was gathered around listening. And when the earthquake came and the prison was open, and remember that jailer was about to kill himself. Paul calls out, hey, none of us have gone anywhere. We're all here. And the jailer was actually able to go in and see that all the prisoners were still hanging out with Paul and Silas because they were so blown away by these two guys who were just singing in the midst of a trial. See, God wants to do stuff like that in our lives so that we're radically different than the world in which we live. He's given us this promised life that's just amazing. It's what we can enjoy. We can be so different. We don't have to have all that junk that the world has in their lives in our lives. We don't have to be like everybody else. We can be different. Now with that in mind, if we're looking at our lives as believers and we're looking at the conditions that surround our nation, the one without boundaries, you know, the holy nation that we're a part of, called Christianity, called the body of Christ. If we're looking at the church as a whole and we're seeing heaven shut up, no rain, no refreshment, no overflow of the Spirit of God, only handfuls of people coming to know Jesus, while the majority continues in sin. If we're seeing Christians, real believers, having their promised lives devoured by sin, destroyed by the devil, decimated by the world. If we're seeing spiritual sickness among believers, false doctrine, people being hurt, people turning from the faith, then I suggest to you that this verse fits. If my people who are called by my name, that's you and me, if we humble ourselves, if we stop making excuses, if we stop pointing fingers, and instead we own the fact that we're all responsible for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Is there something about us, I think, as Americans, where we're independent, you know? I'm responsible for me, and it's kind of bred into us. It's pumped into our head. But you know, the Bible, when you look at how God dealt with, for example, the nation of Israel, He dealt with them as a nation, as a group of people. And Daniel, who was one of the most righteous men in the Bible, for example, Daniel, who really has no record of any sin that was in his life. He was a sinner, of course, but he was a righteous man. When he was looking at the state of his nation and he prayed to God, he said, God, forgive us. Because he realized that he was a part of something bigger than himself. He realized that he was responsible for the nation. And isn't that what the Bible says about the church, that we're the body of Christ? If one member suffers, that means all the members suffer. Aren't we part of something bigger than ourselves? And if we want to see change, if we want to see things change in the Christian community and in the world, we need to be people that are willing to own up to the fact that we're all responsible. And if we pray and humble ourselves and actively turn from our wickedness, I believe the Lord will hear, He'll forgive, and He'll heal the church. He'll heal our spiritual lives. He'll heal our testimony in the world. And that's what our world needs. That's what our country needs. Not continued material prosperity. That's not what we need, a better economic condition. I think that's one of the things, in fact, that got us to this point. Our country needs Jesus. To hear about Jesus. And to see Jesus through our lives. To see believers loving each other. To see believers staying married. To see believers actually having victory over sin. To see believers actually having joy in their life and not being hooked on prescription drugs. The world needs to see Christians who are radically changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm reminded of what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. Remember, it was a church that wasn't cold, wasn't refreshing. I mean, sometimes when you think of cold, you think that's a negative thing. But you know, cold water is good, right? And it wasn't hot. You know, you couldn't cook with it. It wasn't useful for anything. But it was lukewarm. What do you do with lukewarm water? That's how Jesus described the church. They were lukewarm. And the people were wealthy. They thought they didn't have any spiritual needs at all. They thought they were okay. We're all right. We're fine. We're Christians. But Jesus said in actuality they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And He said to them in Revelation 3:19 and 20, He said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. And it's time for us as the church to be zealous and repent, to open up the door and allow the Lord to come and be with us, to speak to us, and allow Him to do what He wants to do in us and through us. You see, what we need, and what I'm saying, is a revival. And it begins with us. It begins with us. If we're willing, if we're open, and if we realize that, no, we're not all that we should be. We're not. We all have fallen short. We all have failed. We all have sinned. We all have drifted. We all get off focus. And we've individually and corporately, we have to own the responsibility for the condition of the church, not just here at Calvary, but in our community. We're responsible. And the next time you hear of something going on in our country or community that disturbs you, that grieves you, something sinful that upsets you, stop and think about your life personally. And instead of getting upset or focused on what's wrong in the world or the church, stop and examine what's wrong in you and repent and seek the Lord and focus on Jesus and receive His forgiveness. See, we can get off focus if we look at everything that's wrong in the world. We need to stop and say, okay, what's wrong with me? Change me, Lord. Forgive me, Lord. And you see, the Lord, by making this simple statement, gave hope and instruction to Israel. And I think the application could be made for us that if we're going to affect a world around us, we need to first be affected. We can't expect the world to respond to the gospel until we respond to the giver of the gospel. We can't expect the world to repent until we are willing to repent. We can't expect a world to humble themselves until we're willing to humble ourselves. We can't expect people to open up and let Jesus in if we're not open to what Jesus might do in our lives. See? It begins here. In verse 15, the Lord continued to speak to Solomon, giving him additional assurance that his prayer was answered and heard. He said in verse 15, "Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." Solomon asked for this back in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 40. As he prayed, he said, "Now, my God, I pray, lest your eyes be open and your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place." He asked for that, and now the Lord is saying, okay, I'm going to pay attention to the prayers that are made towards the temple that I've chosen, that I've set apart. He said He would respond. He told Solomon that He would respond and His name would be there forever. What's that mean? He's saying that He'll respond so that people will recognize through the temple, and they can learn through the temple something about who He is, something about His character, something about our invisible God. That He would answer prayers directed through the temple purposely to teach the people something about Himself. That He would watch and His heart would be there and He would be focused on that place to communicate something to the world that was watching. I mean, we've talked about it before. A person's name is associated by usage with a person's identity. Their appearance, their character, their mannerisms, their history. When you say a person's name, you get a picture of them in your mind. And so this phrase, to make a name for yourself, you know, people say, well, they go out in the world to make a name for themselves. It refers to establishing a reputation or have a more popular understanding of your identity. If a person is going out and making a name for themselves, they want it to be so that when you say their name, you know who they are. And the Lord was telling Solomon that this temple He had chosen and set apart and would respond to prayers directed to it for His name. In other words, so that people could get to know who He is. So that people could learn about Him. See, the Lord was telling Solomon, I'll pay attention to this place. I'll respond to prayers directed to this place so people can come to know who I am. So my name will be there. You see, it was to be a perpetual declaration of His identity to help people see an unseen God. And so what did the Lord want people to see? What did He want people to learn? What did He want people to understand about Him? Well, there's a lot. We've been looking at the temple. There's a whole lot there. There are many lessons, but primarily regarding prayer toward this place and seeing prayers answered that are directed towards this place, the Lord's intention was for people to see that He had designated the way to approach Him, that He had chosen one way for people to come to Him, and He wanted everyone watching to see this simple lesson that you could only come to Him one way, the one way that He has designated. And He was teaching this lesson so, He was making this lesson so alive that if a Jewish person prayed the wrong way, the prayer wouldn't get answered. But if they prayed towards the temple, the prayer would get answered so that the world watching around them would say, hey, there's something about praying that way. And the Jew would be able to say, yeah, I'm praying that way because that's where God's temple is. because that's the one way He's designated for us to come to Him. We can't come based on what we think God should do. We can't come based on who we think God might be, but we have to come the way that He has designated. And He wanted that lesson to be perpetuated and just brought to His people over and over and over again, so the watching world would see that there's one designated way to come to Him, and that one way He is defined. That was an important lesson that the Lord wanted the watching world to know, to prepare the world for the coming of Jesus, who called Himself in John chapter 2 the temple. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up, He said. And John said He was speaking of His body. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by or through Me. He also said in John 16:23-24, John 16:23-24, He said to His disciples, most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in My name, He will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in My name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. You see, to come to God, we have to come through Jesus. He's the one mediator between God and man. To be saved, you came through Jesus. To access heaven, we come through Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name, and the Lord answers, because Jesus is the only way to come to God. And it's that truth that God wants the watching world to see. Not for us as believers going out and just praying in the name of some divine being. Not just us going out into the world and praying in the name of the Almighty One or the Heavenly Father or whatever. But for us as believers to go out and say, we're talking about Jesus, and the one we pray to is Jesus, because Jesus is the only way to get to the Father. Because that's the truth that He wants the watching world to see. It was the lesson of the temple that pointed to Jesus. And so the Lord, after giving this general exhortation and this encouragement to Solomon for the nation, the Lord began to speak to Solomon about his life personally. Look at verse 17. The Lord said, as for you, Solomon, if you walk before Me as your father David walked, and do according to all that I commanded you, and if you keep My statutes and My judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with your father David, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. Listen, Solomon asked the Lord back in chapter 6, verse 16. He said, Lord, fulfill your promise to my father David to perpetually have one of his descendants on the throne of Israel. In other words, he prayed to God, let me be king forever. And that's what he prayed, because you promised my father that he would have one of his descendants who would reign forever. And here the Lord responds to Solomon by saying, Solomon, this is a conditional promise. If Solomon wanted to continue on the throne, he would have to walk like his father David. He would have to obey the Lord. He would have to uphold God's standards in the kingdom. He would have to keep God's statutes and judgments. You know, if you look at this, it's amazing what the Lord is saying, because He said, you have to walk like David. And if you study the life of David, David was a big sinner. He was a deceiver, a liar, an adulterer, and a murderer. But David loved the Lord. He loved the Lord. He had a heart for the Lord. And that's what the Lord was looking for from Solomon, his heart. His heart motivated by love for the Lord. And the continuance of Solomon's reign was based on his personal walk, his faithful execution of his responsibilities. And we know that Solomon, sad to say, began well, but ended in apostasy, worshiping other gods. And so when Solomon died, well, his kingdom came to an end, he died, and when his son Rehoboam took over, the kingdom was divided, never to be reunited under one king again. But God would fulfill His promise. A king, a son of David, a son of God, That's what Isaiah said in Isaiah 9. Remember, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He is that one from Bethlehem, as Micah prophesied in Micah 5:2, that one who would come from everlasting to be the ruler over Israel. Jesus came to be king and to fulfill this promise to David that Solomon couldn't keep. And Jesus is the perpetual king. He's the only perfect leader, and so he's the eternal king. You know, Solomon, we'll see, had abundance, riches, glory. He had so much, but he failed so miserably. He failed morally. But not without being warned. Look at verse 19. The Lord said, "But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments which I set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name I will cast out of my sight and make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passed by will be astonished and say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to this land and this house?' And then they will answer, 'Because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and embraced other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore he has brought all this calamity on them.'" Their continuance in the land was based on their loyalty to the Lord. Their temple would only stand as the people stood with God and for God. But notice how the Lord begins to speak to Solomon personally and then shifts to speak of the nation corporately. Do you see that? He's speaking of Solomon. He says, if you individually. And then he begins speaking to the nation corporately. Why is he doing that? Well, he's telling Solomon, the people are going to follow you. The people are going to follow your example. And that's why the Lord, even in the New Testament, put a strong emphasis on selection of leaders and the responsibility of leaders. As the Lord spent great portions of His Word in the book of Timothy and the book of Titus to talk about what to look for in leaders. And the Lord inspired Timothy to say, you know, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. Paul to tell Timothy. And to James, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we all shall receive a stricter judgment. You see, leaders are important because leaders can either lead people to the Lord or can lead people away from the Lord. And Solomon was a man who led people away from the Lord. And the Lord warned Solomon about turning away. He warned him about serving other gods. And the Lord was looking for loyalty and faithfulness. And Solomon was a man who heard the warning directly from God. Remember, God appeared to him. The Lord came to him. He had this personal experience with God. And he heard this warning directly from God. And yet we know, as the years passed, he turned away. Perhaps he thought he would never turn away. Perhaps he thought, wait a minute, I was the guy that built the temple and God spoke to me. And because God spoke to me, I'm not going to turn away. God has a special plan for me because He spoke to me, and therefore everyone else might turn away, but not me. Maybe he thought, since I'm so blessed, since I have so much wealth, since people from all over the world are coming to hear my wisdom, since so many people want to be around me and they talk about how great God is because of what I've done, it won't happen to me. But for some reason, Solomon didn't take this warning serious enough. He thought he had some exclusion. He thought he was above it. And he fell. Deliberately. Learn from this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 12 says this. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And 1 Corinthians 10:13-14. 1 Corinthians 10:13-14. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, the very next verse, therefore, my beloved brethren, flee idolatry. You see, God always makes a way of escape. For us as Christians, it's never, I couldn't help it. But He always makes a way of escape. Solomon had a way of escape. He had a warning. He could have fled idolatry. He could have made different choices. God had warned him. And I believe that God is warning people tonight to don't think that you're above the fall. When we hear about sin, when we hear about the responsibility we share for the condition of the church as a whole, and you have something in your heart that says, nah, I'm doing it right. Beware. You're headed for a fall. Humble yourself. Take heed. And if you're around temptation, flee it. Take the escape ramp. Don't be proud. Solomon made some bad decisions, and we'll see the beginning of his bad decisions in chapter 8 and 9. And Israel as a nation rebelled against God as well, and they turned away. They got involved in idolatry, and the Lord responded by sending prophets to warn them, and He began to allow them to experience some of the consequences of their rebellion. He sent drought and famine and locusts and some pretty big military defeats. And at times they turned to the Lord, but eventually they got to a place where they refused to repent, and the temple became for them some kind of center of empty religion as they worshipped other gods. They came to temple on Sabbath. They came to temple three times a year as they were supposed to, but they were worshipping other gods. And eventually the Lord said, enough, out of here. And He evicted them from the land, and He allowed their whole temple to be destroyed because He didn't want to communicate to the world that this is okay. Okay, because it wasn't. And it became a testimony, a different kind of testimony. That temple that had lost its witness because of the people's failure was communicating some wrong lessons about God, and God wouldn't allow it to continue, and so He destroyed it. And that in itself became a testimony. It became a witness to the world that Israel had turned away from the Lord, and the Lord was faithful to His word, destroying the temple as He said He would. They were warned, but they didn't listen. And they suffered a great loss. And eventually, we know that even then, as things were in ruins, we've been studying it on Sunday morning, they still had an opportunity to humble themselves and pray and seek His face and turn from their wicked ways. And the Lord did have mercy on them and brought them back for a time and allowed them to have the temple again for a time as a testimony. But then what happened? Jesus came. The fulfillment of every promise came. Jesus came. And what happened? They rejected Him. And what happened? God sent His disciples full of the Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel, and they rejected them. 40 years later, the temple was destroyed again because they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, I believe that there's a whole lot of the church right now in ruins, destroyed by sin and compromise and unfaithfulness to our gracious, loving, long-suffering Lord. In fact, I looked up some statistics for you that I want to share with you. According to a 2006 report on the condition of the church in America, compiled by a man named Andy McAdams, there are 1,400 pastors that leave the ministry in America every month. Only 15% of churches in America are growing, and less than 5% of them are growing by 5% of the 15. Less than 5% of the 15 are growing by conversion growth, which means people are just going from one church to another, shopping the menu. Over 10,000 churches in America have disappeared within a five-year period. And the number of people who don't attend church has doubled in the past 15 years. Listen to this one. 88% of children from evangelical churches will leave the church after high school. According to Pew Research Center, among evangelicals, listen, evangelicals, not just Protestants, not just people who are calling themselves Christians, but evangelicals, 57% believe many religions can lead to eternal life. 35% of white evangelicals believe that Islam can lead to eternal life. 33% of white evangelicals believe that Hinduism can lead to eternal life. 26% of evangelicals believe that atheism can lead to eternal life. And 35% say that people with no religious faith can enjoy heaven. 29% of evangelicals believe the Bible is not the literal, true, word-for-word, Word of God. 7% believe that it's a book written by men. And these are evangelicals. 33% of evangelicals believe that abortion should be legal in most cases or all cases. 26% believe, 26% of evangelicals believe that homosexuality should be accepted by society. In fact, 14% of evangelicals are in favor of gay marriage. 30% are in favor of civil unions for gay couples. 24% of evangelicals believe in evolution. And there's a larger percentage of Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses who pray every day than evangelical Christians. Another survey released by the University of Colorado shows that the problem of drug use is not just outside the church. The study involved nearly 14,000 junior high and high school youth. It compared churched young people with unchurched young people and found little difference. For example, 88% of unchurched young people reported drinking beer compared to 80% of churched young people. When asked how many have tried marijuana, 47% of unchurched young people have done so compared to 38% of churched youth. For amphetamines and barbiturates, 28% of unchurched youth have tried them, as well as 22% of churched young people. And for cocaine use, the percentage was 14% for unchurched and 11% for churched youth. Guys, what does this tell us? It's time for us to humble ourselves and pray and seek His face and turn from our wicked ways so that we as individuals and as a church, as a part of the assembly of all believers, might experience a work from heaven. We need a supernatural revival. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that You would forgive us, Lord. Forgive us, Lord, for our sin. Lord, You know each of us. You know the issues where we struggle. And Lord, as we just sit here tonight, as we're here before You tonight, we ask, Lord, that You would forgive us, that You would cleanse us. Lord, we want to turn from our wicked ways. We don't want to fool around it anymore. We want to turn from our wicked ways. Forgive us, Lord, for getting off focus. Forgive us, Lord, for being judgmental and critical and forgetting our mission. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us as a church, Lord. Forgive us for not upholding Your word. We just ask that You would forgive us. Lord, change us. Change us as individuals. Change us, Lord. We need You. We need Your Spirit, Lord, to work in us. We need a revival, Lord. You've been so merciful, so patient, so kind. Lord, we don't want to be impotent spiritually. We don't want to hinder the work that You're wanting to do. Cleanse us, Lord. Fill us afresh with Your Holy Spirit, Lord. Send revival. Lead us, Lord, as we pray, as we cry out to You. Lord, we agree it's not okay for things to be the way they are. It's not okay. Change us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll sing one more song as we close. If you feel led, you can stay afterwards and pray. I'm just feeling like the Lord's calling us to pray. To pray more. And the only thing I'd ask that, you know, if your children are back in the children's ministry, please be sensitive and pick them up. But if you don't have kids back there or you have some time, I would encourage you tonight to join us in prayer as we just cry out for the church, for our nation, for the Lord to work in our lives. So let's worship Him as we conclude our time together.